back in Hebrews, and we're going to pick up just a few verses back in chapter number 5 that we looked at briefly last week. Last week I pointed out it seems like the chapter divisions in Hebrews is completely messed up, because it seems like the last 3 or 4 verses of each chapter go with the chapter following it. We saw that happening. The end of chapter 3 fit with chapter 4, and the end of chapter 4 fit with chapter 5, and the end of chapter 5 fits with chapter 6. And so I'm not sure who made the determination of where these chapters are broken down at. But anyway, it just gives us more reason to pay attention to context and look at what's before and what's after and surrounding verses whenever we're studying them and what they contain. And I finished up last week, and I said this week we're going to be looking at something somewhat controversial. And so maybe that's why our crowd's a little bit low this evening. I don't know. Less people to have controversy with, right? But anyway, or maybe that's why people didn't come. They weren't in the mood for controversy. Maybe that's what it was. But anyway, I don't think we get too controversial here. I don't think that we're going to offend anybody. If we do, we'll discuss it and get past it, right? But anyway, just kind of going back over what we looked at last week just a little bit, we saw that we have a better priesthood and a better high priest in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, which once again I believe to be Paul, was showing the Jewish audience, the Hebrew audience here that he was writing to, that Jesus is better than all these other things. And as I said, he was better than the priesthood. He was better than the priests that they had. That he brought out that the men who were priests were chosen out of men. They were sinful men just like the rest of them. And before they could offer up any kind of sacrifices or anything for anyone else, they had to offer up sin offerings for themselves because they were sinful. And we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he understands what we're going through. He experienced all things on this earth just the same as we do, except he did it without sin. And so he is able to be our intercessor, our high priest. He's able to take our prayers and our requests straight to God. And so last week, we also saw that that not only did God choose Aaron and his family as priests in the Old Testament, that God also had called people outside of the Aaronic priesthood. He had called the specific example given was Melchizedek. That was a priest before Aaron or before Moses or even before, at the time of Abraham. And so we see that God called Aaron and his family. He also called Melchizedek and his family. And he also ordained or chose Christ, chose Jesus to be a priest. And so for all of the Jews that were stumbling at the idea of Jesus being of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, saying, how can Jesus be a priest if he was of the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Levi? Paul is telling them, God chooses priests, and he chose priests outside of Levi before Levi was ever born. And so he can do it again. That's his prerogative. And so anyway, Jesus is a better priest, and Paul finished up the chapter there, and I told you that the end of chapter 5 went with chapter 6. He finished the chapter telling them that he had many more things to teach them. He'd like to get into it a little bit more in detail and such, because he had covered a little bit about the earthly, the human priesthood, but he couldn't get into what it actually meant to have Jesus as our high priest in heaven, because he said that they were dull of hearing. And whenever it talks about them being dull of hearing, it's talking about them being being lazy, being slothful in their hearing. And so he says they're not willing to listen. They're not able to take it in just yet. And so he says, you're dull of hearing. And so I can't tell you what I would like to. And so anyway, he told them that they were stuck on the very basic principles at the very beginning point. And they hadn't grown. They hadn't advanced along in the way that they should, especially being Jews. And so in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and are not strong and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he's bringing out to them here that he had much more that he would like to say. So many of them that weren't able to hear it yet, they weren't willing to hear it yet. And so he said that they should be to the place of being able to take in strong meat. They should have been weaned by now. They should have bypassed milk and baby food and pureed stuff and being moved on to meat and grew, but they hadn't. With them being Jews, they were the ones who were instructed. They were the ones who had the prophets. They're the ones that had the law. They were the ones that had all of these other things given to them. God had given them so much information, but yet they'd never taken the time to truly try to figure it out or understand it. And this is speaking to them as Jews before we even deal with whether or not they've been saved yet. But that as Jews, they should have understood who the Messiah was and been looking for him and understood whenever Jesus came that he was the Messiah. So he says, you should be instructing, you should be teaching others, you should have a firmer grasp. Honestly, the Jews of Paul's day should have had such a great understanding of the scriptures and what was going on that whenever Jesus came, they should have recognized him, they should have accepted him, and they should have went proclaiming him to the entire world. They should have, but they didn't. We look at what we've been seeing in Sunday school with the tribulation time, and there'll be the 144,000 Jews who are witnesses unto the entire world. Honestly, in Jesus' day, that's what should have happened amongst the Jews because there was so much written about Jesus, but they didn't recognize. So they were dull of hearing as well. They were blinded. They were unwilling and unable to see these things. And so anyway, he says, when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And so he's giving them the idea here, you should be teaching, but yet you're still learning your ABCs, so to speak. Remember back in school, whenever we were first learning how to read, and they taught us the letters of the alphabet, and we probably sung it according to a song, and we figured out what each of the letters make, what sound they make, and how they're put together, and all these things. And those are the very building blocks, those are the very basics. And he's telling them as Jews, they're still stuck on the very foundation and the building blocks and the very first things here. And so he's wanting them to move onward. He's wanting them to grow, but they're not doing it because they're dull of hearing. They are just unwilling to listen. And we've all dealt with people that's that way. You can tell them and tell them and tell them until you're blue in the face and they're not going to hear. They're dull of hearing. And so as we look tonight in our study in chapter 6, of course, chapter 6 starts with the word therefore, meaning that we're tying into what we were just looking at in chapter 5 and what we were just looking at there a moment ago. The very last thing he left off with in chapter 5 was that verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he's telling them here that it's a matter of use. It's what you do with what you have. They had the treasury of Scripture. They had the prophets. They had everything else. And he says that you haven't taken advantage of it. You haven't used it. And so twice here in this short passage in 14 through 16, he talks about using. He that useth milk. And then it says that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have taken the word, they have taken the teachings, and they actually put them to use. They actually did something with them, and it gave them the ability to discern good and evil. Now, whenever we look at this idea of good and evil, we think of evil as being outright wickedness and things like this. But the word that's translated there to evil is talking about things that are worthless or useless. So in other words, he's saying they should be able to understand what's profitable and what's useless. And so as they're hearing the teachings, as they're hearing the things of Christ, they should be able to discern by now what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's useless, what's right and what's wrong, I guess. I'll just leave it at that. And so in chapter 6, as I said, it begins with therefore, building on what we've already looked at, and he begins challenging these dull hearers here, these dull listeners, that they need to take notice of their state and move forward. So let's look at first three verses of chapter 6. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so this is the challenge that he issues them. Therefore, leaving the principles, leaving the very base things, the very beginnings, the foundation blocks that we have here, leaving them and moving forward. That's the challenge that he gives to them. And so whenever he says to leave, the word leaving there doesn't just mean making progress on past it. It means to abandon it. It means to do away with it just completely, to leave it. And that's key in this passage because, as I said, we'll get into a few things that maybe are a little bit controversial in this. But a lot of people look at these first few verses and they have the idea that this is saying, okay, so we as Christians, you're saved. Now you need to leave the basics and start growing and building on that. But remember, he's talking specifically to Jews at this time. And the Jews that he's talking to are comprised of believers who are struggling and tempted to turn back. There's also some people there who are pretty well convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not willing to commit to him. They've come out, they've heard the gospel preached, they've been coming to the church services, they've been following along with the preachers and all these different things, but they're just not ready to make that commitment yet because they don't want to leave Judaism, they don't want to risk the dangers associated with that, they don't want the persecutions that will come as a result of it. So they're kind of straddling on the fence saying, I think I believe it, but I'm not sure I want to commit to that. And then you've got the third group of Jews there that says, hey, we've been looking for the Messiah. You're claiming this guy's the Messiah. He's sure done a lot of miracles. And so we're interested. We're not convinced yet. We're not sure about it, but we're at least curious about it. And so they're still on the fence as well. So it's kind of a sliding scale here, you could say, of belief. You've got the ones who are believers but are shaky about it because not that they don't believe, but it's costing them and the heat's getting turned up on them a little bit with persecution. You got the ones who aren't quite ready to commit, and you got the ones that are still unsure altogether. And so these are all from the Jewish background, and I don't know if I can adequately express this here and get our minds thinking this way because, hey, we're all Gentiles. We look at things from a different worldview, but everything that they were looking at was from a highly Jewish and highly religious view. Mm-hmm. And so the closest thing we could come to is someone who was raised up in a cult or a religion. I know Judaism wasn't a cult, but raised up in a cult or some kind of strict religion that wasn't specifically Christian, okay, or false religion or something like that. There was a lot of unprogramming that had to be done. There was a lot of things that had to be, a lot of connections that had to be made there as well. And so that's what was going on with the Jews here. And so Paul is doing a great job at this because of his knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, of the Old Testament. And so anyway, he is challenging them here to leave or abandon their base understanding of what the Messiah was to be, and wanted them to move forward to perfection. Now, for the ones who were still uncertain if Jesus was the Messiah or not, he wanted them to move on to salvation. Right. He wanted them to see clearly that Jesus was the one who was promised, and that although they were looking at him and saying, well, wait a minute, he hasn't come and been a king, he hasn't overthrown Rome, he hasn't done all these other things that we expected him to do. We'll get into that in just a minute, but he's showing how Jesus did fulfill the prophecies that needed to be, the qualifications that needed to be, and he still will fulfill the rest of those. even as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, Jesus is going to one day set up that kingdom. He is one day going to come and fulfill all the rest of those promises. And so later in this chapter, he points out to these Jewish unbelievers at that time that Jesus will fulfill all promises, that God cannot lie and he will fulfill all promises. And so that needn't be a hindrance to them to finally accept him. And so he's pushing them, I guess you could say, he's encouraging them to leave behind their unbelief and fully commit to Christ. He's taking these ones who are believers. They're the ones who say, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but we're not ready to put our faith and our trust in him. We're not willing to leave our religion behind us. We're not ready to leave all the rituals and the ceremonies and all the trappings of Judaism. We're not ready to leave that and commit to Jesus. He's encouraging them to commit to Jesus. He's encouraging them to leave those things behind and to move forward following Christ. And for those who are saved, those who are saved but are weak and are contemplating possibly going back to Judaism just to face, or to, excuse me, to save themselves the heartache and the persecution and to have an easier life, he's encouraging them to stick with Christ. Okay? So kind of a threefold purpose in this, but he's telling them for them to go on unto perfection. Go on, and perfection is often used in Scripture as meaning maturity, because obviously we're not going to be perfect. And so for maturity, for an unbeliever, that is salvation, right? For perfection in an unbeliever. But for the believer, it is maturity in Christ. It is moving on from the milk and onto the meat. And so he's encouraging them here to kind of leave these things behind, but he actually leaves them a list here. And he says, verse number one, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. A lot of people look at that passage, those few words there, and say, oh, he's talking about salvation. It's repentance and faith, right? But if you look at that for a moment, what is the object of the repentance and of the faith? It says repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Both those are Old Testament principles. Because what was John the Baptist coming? What was he preaching whenever he came? He said repent, right? Repent. Repent means to have a change of mind. And so it says repentance from dead works. All throughout the Old Testament, they would get into all their rituals and all their other things that they were getting into and turn from faith in God to their religious system. And so he says, repent from your dead works. And it says, anytime that you have a change of mind, anytime that you repent, you have to turn from one thing to another. So it says, repent from your dead works and of faith toward God. So there, all throughout the Old Testament, it was turn away from your dead works, trust in God, have faith in God, all throughout. Now, whenever we talk about salvation, we talk about the New Testament. Similarly, it is repenting of our dead works, but it is faith in Christ. There's a difference there. So for the Jew, the average Jew, they were familiar with repentance from their dead works and faith in God. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. And honestly, that was what pretty much all of the apostles, or not all the apostles, excuse me, all the prophets preached, right? Mm-hmm. Repentance and faith in God. And so he's saying, you need to turn away from these things. You need to turn away from these very basics, some of these rudiments that were founded all the way back in the Old Testament that Christ became the perfect fulfillment of. You need to move faith in Christ, not just faith in God. There's many people who have faith in God. Right. Bible says that the devils believe in God and tremble, right?
Right.
So he says you need to move on. You need to go a little further than this. And then it goes further in verse number two. It says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, the word baptisms there is not our typical word that's used for Christian baptism. If we look at the word that's translated there, the word baptism, as it's translated there, is from a word meaning ceremonial cleansings and washings. So he's going back into all of their rituals and all their ceremonies that they're doing. And you can actually find it used in the same way in Hebrews chapter. I don't have the verse in front of me right now. But in Hebrews chapter number 10, the word baptism being used and translated as washings. Excuse me, as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. The word translated washings there is the same word translated baptisms in verse number 2. And so he says, of doctrines of baptism, so that's all of their rituals, their ceremonial washings, because they had plenty of those in the Jewish religion. And then also the laying on of hands, that is something that symbolized identity, okay? And so whenever you would take your sacrifice to the temple and different things, you would lay your hands on that sacrifice, identifying with it as your replacement, as your substitute. And so all of these things we're seeing here are the outward signs, all the rituals, the things that they were yearning for as a Jew, because they were very outwardly ritualistic and ceremonial and things. And so even today, to kind of carry it over into modern context, you take someone who's raised up in the Orthodox religion or Roman Catholicism, or I guess even charismaticism and stuff, there is a lot of outward show. There's a lot of different things that they go through. And for someone to leave some of that, then they're going to have a hunger or a thirst for it. Right. They're going to say, well, wait a minute, what about all of our traditions? What about all of our rituals? For the Catholic, they'll look at the Mass, they'll look at confirmation, they'll look at all of these different things that they were used to, and they will somewhat have a longing for that. Well, the Jews were the same way. They said, well, what about all of our ritual cleansings and our laying on of hands? And so we could liken it as well to someone who's been raised around religion, maybe even a Bible-believing church, and say, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I go to church faithfully. I give to the offerings. I have been baptized. I have done all of these things. But those aren't enough. It takes more than that. Right. So you can get to all of the basics, all the nuts and the bolts and the outward practices and things. But he says you need to get past that. And so whether these people in that he's talking to here is lost or saved, well, I think it's aimed at all of them, because he's calling them to leave that basic religious system that all of the Jews were trapped in, whether they were lost or saved at that time. Because they were all at different points in leaving Judaism, okay? They were all at different points in leaving Judaism, but they were having trouble getting out of it. It was almost like a boat anchor to them. It was holding them back. Some of them, it was holding them back from making progress in their Christian life. Some of them, it was holding them back from trusting in Christ. Yeah. And so he's challenging them to move forward from all of these shadows, all of these figures, all of these base, rudimentary, foundational things that God gave you years ago as a picture, as illustrations of what was to come. And so anyway, also the last two there that we looked at in verse number 2 is, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a very limited knowledge of both resurrection and judgment. They knew that there would be a judgment. They knew that there would be a resurrection, or some of them did. But they didn't have a full idea of what it was until Christ came. See, whenever Jesus came, he came as a man. He died as the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. He's the perfect judge. He's the perfect intercessor. All of these things. And so now he has that ability to judge all mankind. Not only that, he also demonstrated the power of the resurrection. But if you remember throughout the New Testament, throughout the gospel specifically, Jesus was several times confronted with this idea of the resurrection of judgment. You can remember that even after Jesus' time, whenever Paul was being almost torn apart by the Jews in Acts chapter 23, that he raises up the idea of the resurrection, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so that was constantly a point of contention. It was constantly a debate, an argument between the Jews, was even about the resurrection. That was one of their big contentions. And so Paul says, of the hope of the resurrection am I called here today? And they began arguing with one another, and Paul was about pulled apart because of it, and there was a riot there. And this was amongst the Jews. Why? Because they were still stuck on these basics. They were still stuck on resurrections and on judgments. And so this is what Paul's writing in Hebrews, is you need to move past your squabbles. You need to move past your fightings about resurrections and judgments, because Christ has already given you a fuller picture. He's already shown you about the resurrection. He's already shown you about the judgments. And so they had these things made clear already. And so the challenge is going to go forward for them to stop being dull of hearing and to grow in their understanding, whichever level that they're at. And so they need to move past the basic principles into the full light that was shown by Christ. And so in verse number 3, it says, "And this will we do if God permit." By the way, in verses 1 through 3, Paul includes himself in this. So we find that he is at least talking to saved people. I believe saved and lost at this time. But in verse 1, he says, "Let us..." And then in verse number 3, "and this will we do." So he's including himself in this. But in verse number 3, he's kind of putting out the proverbial "Lord willing." You ever hear anyone use that? Mm-hmm. "Lord willing, we'll do this, Lord willing." And so Paul tells them here, we're wanting to move onward. We're wanting to go past this. We're wanting to teach you greater things, deeper truths. We're wanting to get you a little bit of meat so you can get past all of your milk that you've been stuck on. And he says, and we're going to do this if God permit, Lord willing. That was his desire. That's what he wanted to do, but he wasn't sure it was going to happen. And so anyway, going onward to verse number 4, we kind of get into the part that maybe is a little bit more controversial. Maybe even the first 3 verses was, I'm not sure. Does anyone have any questions or comments on that? Nothing so far? Okay, so we'll jump down to verse number 4. And it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify them to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And so there's where we're at. This is, as I said, considered one of the more controversial passages in Scripture. And to be honest with you, I read several different men's perspectives on this and came up with several different responses, several different ideas of what this means. And so if you come to a different conclusion than me, I guarantee you can find someone else who believes the same way. And you'll probably be in good company. But anyway, the reason why this is controversial is because at a brief glance here, it can seem as if it teaches that a person can lose their salvation. It says here, it is impossible. Now that's a tough word, isn't it? Impossible. Now the Bible does say with God, all things are possible, right? That could be kind of a cop-out on this. But anyway, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." And so they say, okay, there you have it. It says that they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the word of God. And then they fell away, and it was impossible for them to be restored again unto repentance. So as we look at that, people use this passage to teach, like I said, that you can lose your salvation. The only problem with that is the Bible clearly teaches that whenever a person gets saved, that they are sealed, that it is eternal life that they receive, and that no man can take it away, no man can pluck them out of their Father's hand, that they are a new creature, that they are accepted in the Beloved, that they are sealed into the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, and 20 or 30 other verses that I could tell you that back up the fact that whenever a person gets saved, it's not by their works, it's not by their doings, it's not based on their merits, so their merits aren't going to cause them to lose it. Okay? So this gives us a little bit of a lesson maybe in studying out controversial things in Scripture and kind of getting into, let me see here, my train of thought back, right? Gives us an opportunity to kind of weed through this a little bit and come to a right conclusion from a difficult passage, okay? And so I'm not intending to go extremely long in doing this unless there's enough questions and comments and things to justify that. But as I said already, the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation is eternal, that it's not based on our merits. So we can obviously already conclude that this does not teach that you can lose your salvation. So that brings up the question, well, what exactly does it teach? Okay, and there are several different schools of thought on this. Those who teach that a person can lose their salvation has a really big problem with this passage in that in verse number 6, it says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible. They were coming from verse number 4. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. So essentially that would teach that if they lost their salvation, it would be impossible for them to be saved again. And I don't know of any religion, any person, any sect or denomination that teaches that a person can only be saved once, and if they lose it, that's the end of it. Because even those who teach that you can lose your salvation teach that you can be saved again. Mm-hmm. And again and again and again and again. But here it says that it's impossible for them to be renewed again under repentance. Right. So if they would take one part of it and say, hey, this teaches that I can lose my salvation, then you got to take the second half of it too. You can't pick and choose. Right. And I don't think anyone wants to take that second part of it,
no. If
that's what that means. So we find that neither of those are true according to other passages of Scripture. So that brings us back, well, what does it mean? Well, there are those who teach that this is still referring to saved people, but it doesn't mean that they can lose their salvation, but instead it's talking about losing rewards. That doesn't really fit with the passage either. And so it's trying awful hard to get these people saved, and they say, well, okay, they have to be saved because of these words that we see here in verses 4 and 5, that they have been enlightened and tasted and made partaker, tasted the good word of God. And they say, well, that means that they were saved. I will say that none of those words are ever used anywhere else in Scripture to denote someone who is saved. Someone who is enlightened or have tasted or partaker, all these words, none of them ever indicate someone is saved. And also in this is absent any of the language that indicates someone that's saved. We find nothing about being in Christ, being born again, being forgiven, being all those different words that we could link up with this. But it says that they were once enlightened. Now, enlightenment means that you have obtained some sort of information, some sort of knowledge.
Right.
But it does not say how you responded to it.
Right.
There's been a lot of people who have been enlightened but never done anything with the knowledge they received.
Yeah.
Right? And so we can't take this enlightenment as being that these people are saved, that they've been enlightened. No, they gained information. They have heard about Christ. They've been preached the gospel to them. They have been explained to them who Jesus was and what he did. They've been enlightened. And going onward here, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and it says, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted. Now, I'll tell you, Les was making soup earlier today. And as she was making her soup, there were several times we went and we tasted it. Figure out if it needs a little bit of this seasoning or that seasoning, needs a little bit more salt or has too much salt. There's a lot of tasting going on, but that tasting is never going to fill someone.
No.
It's never going to actually, I didn't actually obtain the soup just because I tasted it. Okay? And so this is tasting. So they have heard of Christ. They've heard the gospel. They have gotten to taste it a little bit, but they were never honestly in Christ. They never actually got saved here. And so they tasted of the heavenly gift. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, once again, the people look at this and say, partakers, that means that they were taking part, right, in the Holy Ghost. However, this idea of partaking of the Holy Ghost means that the Holy Ghost come alongside them.
Right.
Not in them, not indwelling them, not regenerating them, none of these things that are normally associated with salvation. But it says that they were partakers. In other words, the Holy Spirit dealt with them. This is alluding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that no man can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him
right to
God. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit deals with a man's heart. The Holy Spirit brings conviction upon a person. But just because the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart doesn't mean that they have been saved. There have been many people who have felt the drawing, the calling of the Holy Spirit, and they have refused, they've rejected, they've turned it away. They've known it was there, the presence was there, but they never did accept Christ. And so they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, but they weren't indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So once again, they were exposed to the word of God. Many lost people are. And they tasted of the powers of the world to come. They seen the power of God manifest. And that definitely would have been something that was going on in the day that Paul lived in, because of the miracles and the signs and the wonders, all of the things that were happening there. And so they tasted of those things. Tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. And it says, if they shall fall away. Now this is the idea of apostasy. To fall away from it. To be exposed to the truth and then reject it and go the other direction. And this is what he's telling them here. So they tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away. And now a lot of people get a hold of this word if and say, well, that's a conditional. If they do this. Well, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, there's not really any such thing as the word if. We could translate it more along the line of then or since. And so, it's not necessarily a conditional like we think of. If I feel like it, I'll go to town. I may not. Right?
Yeah.
And so this is kind of automatically, it's an assumption, I guess I could say. If they fall away. When they fall away, we could say. When they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, once again, a lot of people will equate repentance and salvation. Repentance instead means a change of mind. Now, it might be a necessary part of salvation, because in salvation we have to repent. We have to turn away from whatever we were believing in before and turn toward Christ and trust in Him alone. That's repentance. But here it's talking not necessarily about salvation, but it says that it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. So here's where we're getting to with all of this. He is warning these people, the ones that are straddling the fence, the ones who are undecided, the ones who are skeptical, or the ones who are convinced but not willing to commit. He is warning them, he is telling them, if you come to this place that you've been exposed to the gospel, you've been exposed to the truth of His word and to the availability of salvation, the Holy Spirit has dealt with you and He has convicted you and He has convinced you, and yet you still refuse and you reject it and turn away and go off into apostasy, completely denying Christ and everything about Him after having a full revelation of Christ to yourself, He says, then it is impossible for Him to bring you once again to that place. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit, after you have had Him fully revealed to you, for you to come back to that place again. Because here's what happens. whenever they make a conscious and permanent decision to reject Christ in spite of all of the evidence and in spite of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, they then turn away from Him. They then are hardened against Him, and they are going to continue to be hardened. And it says that they're going to be impossible, basically, to be saved at that time. And I can give you an example of that, that we find whenever Jesus was dealing in Matthew chapter number 12, I believe it was, with the religious leaders of the day. In that day, He was doing many miraculous works. He was teaching them. He was making it evident who He was. And I have reason to believe that the religious leaders of Jesus' day knew who He was. Mm-hmm. We find that they crucified Him for the sake of jealousy. They knew who He was. They knew Him to be the Son of God, but they didn't want Him. They rejected Him. And so in Matthew chapter number 12, we have the account that talks about the unpardonable sin. Okay? And the unpardonable sin, it says that whenever Jesus was healing these people and casting out devils, they claimed that He did it not because He was the Son of God, not by the power of God, but they accused Him of being the devil and rejected Him in spite of all of the proofs that had been given, in spite of the working of the Holy Spirit, both through Jesus, in the situation that was before them, and I believe in their own hearts, they fully and finally rejected Christ. And God quit dealing with them. See, here's the thing. It makes a person's will and their heart plain. As Paul is dealing with these people, he is telling them it's time to decide. But be careful, because when you harden your heart and you make the decision to turn away, it's going to end up being permanent. And this isn't something for us to worry about as Christians. This is something for a lost person to worry about. Because it makes it very clear that there were people who would be amongst the church, amongst the people who were receiving this letter, that would be susceptible to this. Mm-hmm. And he says, be very careful playing with this. There are churches around this world that are full of lost people who are toying with the idea of Christ. They may be presenting themselves as being Christians. They may be presenting themselves as being saved. They may be able to put on a good show. However, whenever the Lord begins dealing with them and continues dealing with them, and by the way, this isn't someone who just blows him off. This isn't just someone that says, maybe later. This is someone who fully and finally rejects him. I want to make that clear. This isn't something that accidentally happens. It's not one of these things, because I've heard it taught that you have the Holy Spirit dealing with you during a church service and you know you need to be saved. You're like, well, not today, for whatever reason. And you continue onward and onward, and finally the Lord just kind of gets tired of putting up with you and quits dealing with you. That's not what I'm talking about. This is whenever someone fully and finally says, no, I refuse. Okay? This is where it talks about falling away. This is where it talks about apostasy. Whenever they get to the place where they say, I don't believe. I don't believe, I refuse to believe, after they've had a full opportunity of salvation. Mm-hmm. By the way, kind of tying this in the time of the tribulation period where it talks about them being sent strong delusion, they'll believe a lie, this is the kind of people it's talking about. Mm-hmm. The kind who have been presented the gospel, and the ones who refused, they're not going to be convinced just because of the rapture or of the tribulation. They're not going to have that opportunity. And so anyway, as Paul is navigating through this crowd of believers, almost believers, and the ones who are still just kind of on the fringes entertaining the idea, he's warning them not to halt between two opinions, not to continue refusing to fully commit. He wants the ones who are saved to stand fast. He wants the ones who are convinced but not really committed to finally fully commit, and those who are considering Jesus to finally leave their dead religion once and for all and put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ. That they are playing a dangerous game there of putting it off, because it can come to the day that they finally just reject it. Right. And then whenever they reject it, they're done. Just as salvation is a decision, we can also make that decision to reject. Now we know that if a person chooses not to decide whatsoever, that's a decision in itself. Mm-hmm. But anyway,
the way I understand it, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
It starts off with a chapter that says, therefore leaving all of these principles, okay? So, you had the mixed multitude that were meeting, on a Saturday, the temple, which was the Sabbath, the Sabbath, and then all of a sudden, you had the Christians sort of mixing as well. You know what I mean? So he says, therefore, leaving all of these doctrines, and the way I look at this whole thing is, it's almost like Paul was saying, okay, boys, there's some of you here that believe, yes. He says that there's some of you here that are not. You think that your works have some way, shape, or form, something to do with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And if that is the way you want it, then you're not going to, you won't be able to renew yourself onto salvation. You know what I mean? Verse 9, it says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things which that accompany salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So, to me, verse 9 puts everything together, you know what I mean?
Well, we have the warning there in verses 4 through 8. And in all of those verses, it's talking about they and them, talking about others. In verses 1 through 3, it's talking to the audience there. He's talking to us and we. And so there's a difference between who he's addressing in this. And so that's a subtle difference, but it is giving an idea that he's talking to a different audience. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that he is addressing this to lost people who are at risk of apostasy, of falling away, of that final rejection of Christ. Then also the idea of them being people who are trusting in works for salvation. Being addressed here, I guess that would be basically the same thing, except for in verse number 6, where it talks about if they fall away.
Yeah, but to be honest, it says it is impossible, first of all, for those who were once enlightened and all of this. If this shall happen unto them, basically, not that if they shall renew themselves unto the repentance, but it says that it was impossible to those who were once enlightened, but tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And it says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. The way I always looked at it is like, okay, the Hebrews, the book was written to the Hebrews, they had a lot of culture mixed into it.
Yeah.
Because they, you know? Baptisms and the washings and all of this, those are all the works.
Right.
You know? So you had this going Judaizers are starting to influence the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, Paul is just drawing that line and saying, okay, this is the way I looked at it, okay?
Right.
He's just sort of drawing a line and says, okay, well, because of all these words and that, you know, it's just literally impossible if you want to renew yourself or to repent. He says, because, you know, if you're saved, you're saved forever.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I don't know if I'm explaining it right.
I think I get what you mean. And we're about at the same place on this, that the warning are for those who haven't quite got it, the ones that aren't haven't quite believed, and they are tempted to go away from Christ. They're just right at the threshold, and they're tempted to turn back into Judaism. That's the apostasy. That's the apostasy. That's the falling away, of falling back into Judaism. And essentially what they would be doing if they fell back into Judaism, they would be going back into the temple sacrifices. They would be going back into all the religious system, and they would be crucifying Christ afresh because they were going back to the sacrifices that were pictures of Christ.
Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying.
But the difference where we come into on this is where it talks about renewing them again into repentance, it being impossible to renew them again into repentance. And and you're saying as long as they were in that circumstance, as long as they were in the Judaic system, that they were going to be impossible for them to be saved, right?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Okay, that's the part that I'm...
I'm saying that Paul is drawing the line. He's saying, boys, there's a thing called salvation. I want to make it 100% clear to you. There is works and there is salvation. There's a difference between the lot.
Mm-hmm.
But if you want to get saved by your works, then it is basically impossible. You know what I mean? You can't crucify Christ again, basically, because you're not going to get saved that way. But you need to get saved through the proper way, the proper channel, which is salvation, through God, through Christ alone.
Okay. But in verse number 6, it's saying, if they shall fall away, that's falling away from being at the place of salvation, almost to the point of salvation, falling back into Judaism. It says that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So that would be renew again to repentance. So that's bringing them to the place of repentance again, where in reality, if they have turned away from almost believing back into Judaism, then repentance is what they need. They need to turn away from those dead works to Christ, right?
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. But see, it's saying here that it's impossible for them to be renewed again. It's impossible for them to get back to that place that they were almost to. Yeah, we're in the same ballpark anyway.
Just saying it differently.
Yeah, we're in the same ballpark. But kind of the emphasis that I see that he is putting across here, because we are extremely close, at least in the way that we're looking at this here. But I believe one of the main emphasis here that he's putting on it is the fact of how dire it is, how big of a deal, I guess we could say, how severe it is for a person to be in that shape, that they are in danger of basically eternal damnation. And so that's the thrust of the warning that he's putting to them, is saying, okay, if you turn back to this, if you apostatize, if you get to the place where you believe, you see that this is Christ, all of these things, but you don't commit. You have a head knowledge, you believe, but you're not willing to commit and to trust in Christ. And then you apostatize and you reject all that and go back to Judaism, then that's the end. You can't be saved at that time because you've rejected finally and turned away. And that might be the difference between where you're at and with me on that, is I see kind of a finality to it. I don't know if you do or not. What is it now? Yeah. But yeah, that's the place where I'm trying to figure out there, is that it does seem like he's trying to put a finality on it. And it goes even further whenever we look at verses 7 and 8, because he illustrates, it says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And so there we have the ground bringing forth its fruit. It says there's two different types of ground there. It says that the at first the earth brings, it takes in the, drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. That is the blessings of God. That is God's part in it. Just as the Jews at this point in time, they were repeatedly reaping the blessings, the benefits of God, the evidences of him. But it says that it bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessings of God. So we have many different passages in Scripture that talks about by their fruit you shall know them, talks about fruit coming up as an evidence, not as a means of salvation, but as an evidence of salvation. But this isn't telling us about amount of fruit, but type of fruit. Okay, because there are some out there that say, well, you have to bring forth so much fruit, or the fruit has to be evidenced. But here we find that, one, it brings forth good fruit. It brings forth herbs and things, and they are blessed of God. But in verse 8 it says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars." Now that's a different type of fruit. That's actually not a fruit at all, is it? And so it's an evidence here. And of course, like I said, a lot of people try to put this out as being a saved person in some way. But this is an evidence here that they weren't truly saved. It wasn't that they didn't bring forth fruit, or they didn't bring forth much fruit, but instead that they brought forth thorns and briars. Okay? And so an apple tree might have a year that it brings no yield, it has no fruit on it, but it's not going to bring forth thorns and briars. Okay? So it's a difference in plants and whatnot. And similarly, we can look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and get the same idea here. Second Peter 2, verse number 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So in this verse number 22, the dog is still a dog. The sow is still a sow. They haven't changed their nature. They haven't changed what they were. They are still the same creature. They return to their vomit. They return to their wallowing in the mire. And so similarly to what we're looking at in Hebrews here, we find that those who were never saved, never born again, it comes in time that it shows. It evidences itself. And so the ones who were meeting with them, the ones who were coming out and claiming to be part of them, claiming to be believers, claiming to be Christians, finally in the end, they went away. The dog went back to its vomit. The sow went back to its mire. But an important part of this, I believe, is in verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." So it's saying here basically it would have been better off had they not ever come to the knowledge to begin with than to have come to the knowledge and then went away from it. Okay? And so we have a similar thing going on here. We have that verse number 8, that they bear thorns and briars, and it says they were rejected. And when they were rejected, it says they were nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So nigh means near. They're close to being cursed, and their end is to be burnt. And this is telling the end of these ones who have apostatized, that they have came close to salvation, but at the end rejected it, turned away. Okay, went back to Judaism. Went back to their religion. They said, okay, we hear the gospel, we hear about Jesus, we hear about salvation, but we can't leave our religion. We're going to go back to Judaism, we're going to go back to the ceremonies, we're going to go back to the priest in the temple, we're going to go back to all these things, we're going to reject Christ. And that's what they did in the end. And so Peter said that it would have been better off for them to have not even heard to begin with than to hear and reject it. And so then we've got in this passage, verse number 9, which Kev referred to there a moment ago, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He says, even though that I've got into this subject and talked about those who apostatized and those who are nigh unto cursing and all that, he says, I am persuaded better things of you. In other words, he says, okay, we've taken care of this, that there are going to be some who apostatize, some that turn away, some that reject. But he says, I don't believe that you all are apostates. I don't believe that you are going to turn away and that you're going to finally reject Christ. I'm persuaded better things of you. Okay? And part of that is because he sees in them evidences of salvation. And he starts actually pointing out what they are. He says he sees in them things that accompany salvation. By the way, these things that accompany salvation don't cause salvation. They come along after salvation. And so anyway, verse number 10, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so to kind of bring this in full circle, he has warned against those who are potentially going to come up to the point of salvation and then reject it. Fully, finally turn away from it, apostasy. He's warned against them, but he says, I don't believe that's going to happen to you. He says, I'm convinced better things of you. I believe that most of you are true believers. I believe most of you are either saved or going to be saved. Okay? He says, I'm seeing evidences. I'm seeing proofs that you're at least headed that direction. And he says that God's not going to forget their work, their labor of love, all of these things. And so he says, I just want to provoke you. I want to encourage you to continue onward, to commit to Christ, to follow Christ. And verse number 12, that you be not slothful. We know what that is. You be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so that lays the foundation for verses 13 and following, as he brings out examples, specifically Abraham, who by faith and patience obtained promises. Because this is what they lacked at this point in time. They needed to have patience and have faith that they would obtain. Okay? Because for the Jews, they are looking and they're saying, okay, there's promises that we haven't obtained yet. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, there are certain things that he hasn't done yet. And so he says, follow the example of Abraham and others who by faith and patience obtain promises. Likewise for us today, if we trust in Christ, if we are patient, then he is going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, if we get impatient and we fail to trust, then we're probably going to mess up things and we may not see the blessings that could have come otherwise. And so this is an encouragement to these people to stay faithful, to keep following, to wait patiently and allow God to work, because in time, they were going to see the blessings of God. They were going to see the promises of God. But if they grew impatient or unfaithful, if they fell away, if they abandoned, they weren't going to see those promises. Mm-hmm. Not of salvation. Because remember, we're talking to Jews here, right? This is the main thrust of this. We're talking to Jews. If they fell away, if they came short, they weren't going to see the promises fulfilled. So do we have any other questions or comments? Did I muddy the water more or clarify it, Kev? Okay, yeah.
He's even bringing God further down. He brings Abraham into it because to the Hebrews, Abraham was basically the big daddy of them. Abraham, our father, that type of thing.
Right.
So it's almost like he brings that out as well. So, hey, can we just say that this promise, and God doesn't break his promises, he didn't break them.
Right. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So yeah, along with the whole rest of the thrust of Hebrews, it's the idea of don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go trust in religion because guess what? Christ is better.
It's better to know better not to know than to know and do nothing about it.
Mm-hmm. But still not knowing is good and not any good either.
No.
There are
some people don't have that opportunity to get to know, but the world is today.
Well, in a manner of speaking, there's the old saying, to whom much is given, much is required.
Yeah.
And so that's the thing. It's even thinking about God and Christianity or different things. For the lost man, I think he's going to be a lot better off if he's never even heard the name of Christ than to sit in church for years and years and years and years and never actually trust Christ.
Right.
Never trust him as Savior.
But you see, myself and where I've come from. To be honest, I was never very enthusiastic because it wasn't something we just lived.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was just we all went in there and sat there, and there never was an opportunity to speak out or to ask a question. And when you asked a question, you were told not to.
Well,
it was dull, it was dead, it was lifeless.
And that's the truth, but I think one of the things actually that you bring out in that is that a lot of times religion makes people dull of hearing.
Mm-hmm.
Because you sit under religion, you sit under all that stuff, and you quit listening, you quit seeking, you quit trying to do anything, and you just kind of flatline in that.
Yeah, we went there because more professional, everybody else was gone, so we joined the queue.
Mm-hmm.
And we came out and we knew what everybody else was wearing and we got new stuff and who's done.
Well, and honestly, out of all of us, you have faced what the Jews were in that day, you know, more than anyone, because the whole religious system, all of those kind of things, for one, it's hard to leave, but it does cause people to be ignorant of the truth, be dull of hearing, all of those things. And that's what was happening to the Jews of that day.
Yeah.
Same exact thing. They were resting in their religion.
Yeah, you see, it never encouraged us to do anything either. Well, we didn't have the Catholic and the Protestant church where we grew up. And it never crossed our minds what the Protestant church, they went away and we went away.
Mm-hmm.
And like in the world today, it's so different.
Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes it's a good thing that things change.
Definitely. Well, we didn't know what was going on in the Protestant church to start with, and I'm sure they didn't know what was going on in ours either. Mm-hmm. We only mixed up times appearance.
Mm-hmm.
But we didn't hear anything much either. We just went and paid our respects, and that was mm-hmm. it. And they did the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Just going through the rituals and the motions and all of that.
Yeah, and everybody yeah. sat quiet and stood up and left and mm-hmm. talked with the crowd.
See, this is what he's challenging people to do, is to leave mm-hmm. all the rituals and the ceremonies and all that motions and
yeah,
go forward. Follow Christ.
Yeah. But the priests and the bishops were way up there, so you dare not ask that question, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If we never had that opportunity, or that you would feel comfortable to ask the question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
It's all different here. You can ask, feel comfortable, and feel that what you're saying is not, you're going to get an answer to it
mm-hmm.
and an explanation. We never got an explanation, and nothing was explained.
Yeah.
It was, I can honestly say now, it was being ignorant to the whole of what Jesus meant and God and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
We had a wrong perception of the whole thing.
Right. A false perception of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was so very easy.
Yeah.
It was just like the year, you know, Easter came. Then it was summer holidays, then it was Halloween, and then it was Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was the way we went.
One event to another, huh?
Yeah. We lived from one event to the other.
Yeah. The one thing about it this year, we don't have any events.
Well, so, I think every Sunday is an event.
Well, I guess we have events, but...
Yeah.
Anyway. Well, I'll go ahead and close our study. Oh, no, you're fine. I'll go ahead and let Kevin them off here in a moment, or if they need to go anywhere. I know he's got to work tomorrow, so I don't want to keep him all night. But anyway, we'll go ahead and we'll close there. And for anyone who listens later, if they come up with another point of view, or they take this in a slightly different way, as I said earlier, you'll be in good company. There's lots of different thoughts on this, and so I don't want to present it as you have to believe the way I do and see this the way I do or else, but because there's plenty of good men of God smarter than me that see this differently, but through the passage, looking at it in context with everything else, it seems fairly plain to me. So we'll go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer and call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for all that you do for us. And Lord, we thank you for this time in your word and for this passage before us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that I've said exactly what you'd have me to. And Lord, I just pray that you would just be with us. Help us, Lord, learning and growing. Help us, Lord, even navigating potentially uncomfortable passages and things like this. Lord, just help us to do it in grace and love, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just help us as a church to be a light and a witness to those around us. And Lord, just be with each person. Lord, you do exactly that which is needed in their hearts and lives. Thank you so much for all you do for us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.